2 Samuel chapter 4, and I believe we'll be able to get through chapter 5 as well. Where we pick our text up is that King Saul is dead. David has returned to Israel, but he's not ruling over all of Israel at this point. He's only ruling over Judah, and he's based his rule, his throne, in Hebron. And he ruled from Hebron for 7.5 years. The other 11 tribes did not recognize David as king. They sided with the puppet king that Abner had set up, and it's a mouthful, but Ishbosheth, okay? And that's why sometimes I call him puppet king, because I don't have to say his name. But it was General Abner that had put him in this position, and we found in chapter 3 that there came to be a time where the relationship between Abner and Ishbosheth turned sour, and that really started with Ishbosheth accusing Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine. And Abner never denies that. He just gets really, really hot, and he gets angry, and he decides, I'm changing allegiances, and sought to bring the 11 northern tribes of Israel under David's rule. And so he goes down, meets with David. David extends grace to Abner, but David's nephew Joab deceives Abner, kills him in the gate of Hebron, and he did this because Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel on the battlefield. So that's where we pick up our text here in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. And when Saul's son heard, that would be Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. And so that the military power behind Ishbosheth was Abner. And now with Abner out of the picture, you can understand that Ishbosheth is feeling defenseless. He's feeling hopeless. And he most likely at this point doesn't know that David was not behind Abner's murder. And now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. And the name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon and the Berethite of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth was also part of Benjamin. Because the Berethites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. And so when the news reached the house of Saul, something happened that when the news of Saul and Jonathan and his two brothers reached his house where he was from, something happened. And we see this in verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And so his name was Mephibosheth. And so here this news gets to the house of Saul. And in those days, when the king was dead, the rest of the family was probably as good as dead as well, especially any surviving male sons. And so we don't know where Ishbosheth was at this time, but at the very least, when the news came through, the nurse of Mephibosheth decided to flee. And in some way or in the process of fleeing, he fell and hurt his feet, evidently. He became lame. And we don't know if the nurse dropped him. It says that he was a five-year-old, or at some point he actually fell and broke his ankles, but the lameness would make him unfit to be king. One of the reasons I believe that it's introduced to us here, this character of Mephibosheth and what had happened, and we'll see him again in chapter 9, but one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit, I believe, places this information here is to speak to us about the decline of the house of Saul. It was Samuel who prophesied that there would be no dynasty. And so, as we're going to see, at the death of Ishbosheth, there would be no one left to rule the kingdom from the house of Saul. And then the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came about the heat at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And so these two men probably see that the tide is shifting, that the ark has changed, and the power, the legacy and all that was going towards David at this time. And we don't know their exact motives, but they may have been thinking that they would be doing David a great favor. And so them being captains over the troops, they were able to come into the house of Ishbosheth, and as if they were going to get wheat for their troops or get wheat for their families, they passed all of the various layers of security. They come in, he's laying on his bed in the cool of the day, or in the heat of the day, just resting like a Middle Eastern siesta. I don't know if that goes together. But he's in his bed, and they come in, and they stab him in the stomach, and he dies. They had killed the puppet king, and they escape. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So here are these two captains of troops. They think that they're doing David a great favor, but they're going to find out quickly that David is not like them. David does not think like these two men think. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." And so they're the one that are declaring that Saul was David's enemy and that Ishbosheth was David's enemy. They're trying to get gain favor with David here. But then we see, and then even, look at this, they even bring the Lord into it, saying that the Lord has avenged my Lord. They're going to find out that what they thought they were going to get from David is not that. Verse 9, then David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives..." Oh no, you could tell this isn't going to go well already. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." So what I love about that phrase that David starts out with, and he's probably got some anger in his heart, got some rage there. The first three words that he says is, "As the Lord lives." This is beautiful because here we have David, a man after God's own heart, and he knows that his God lives, that his God is alive, that he had a relationship, that he knew by experience that the Lord had delivered him out of all of his troubles. We can see in the life of David that he had a vibrant relationship with his God, and so must we. David knew that God didn't need David's help to accomplish that which God had promised to him. And that's the same with us. We get into big trouble when we start to help God out in our flesh and accomplish things that either God has promised us to do, or he's put on our hearts to do, or we know he's put us on a certain trajectory, or even when we read in the Bible the likenesses of Christ into whose image we're being conformed to. When we try to help God out, it never goes well. Well, what should we do? What would our duty be? Our duty is to stay yielded to the Lord and yielded to the Holy Spirit. When we look at David, he only received of the kingdom that which was offered to him. So at the beginning, when he was coming from Ziklag, he went up to Judah, and they gladly made David king. And he ruled from Hebron for 7.5 years. But the other 11 tribes... they would not have David as their king, at least not yet. And so David really didn't need the help of these two men to kill what they thought was an apparent adversary. And then here's what David goes on to say in verse 10. When someone told me, he's giving him a little history lesson. When someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and I had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for this news. So here's this example that David brings up regarding the Amalekite that, as you remember, brought the crown of Saul and the bracelet of Saul down to David. And here we see the commentary on the Bible. The Bible is the Bible's best commentary. And so it helps interpret and give some color to what happened previously, a few chapters ago, where this man was expecting a reward. He was expecting some sort of honor. And he goes on and he says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Whoa. Well, David didn't hate Ish-bosheth. He didn't consider him his enemy. He trusted God to carry out God's purposes in David's life. And he's saying here that these two captains were worse for murdering Saul's son as he was resting in his own house. Whereas the case of the Amalekite, he brought the crown and bracelet of Saul who had died in battle. But this is far more horrid in that these two military captains brought the very head of Ish-bosheth to David, hoping for some reward. And so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So David makes an example out of these two men, and he's communicating to all in his kingdom at that time that these actions would not be tolerated. And so he hung their bodies in the pool of Hebron, and this is where the people of the area would come to get water, probably daily. Oh, he was making an example of these two murderous captains. He's not going to promote or reward this type of behavior in his kingdom. He wanted righteousness to exalt the nation. And so these two men are a gruesome witness that his rule would not tolerate this type of behavior. These early years of David, of how he responded to Saul's death and Jonathan's death and now Ish-bosheth's death, they are a test of his character. Remember, God has been building David's character for some time now. But it wasn't just the 10 years in the wilderness in exile, but it was also the time that he was just leading one tribe, where he was just leading Judah. And even though God probably would have loved to have all the tribes submit to David, that's not how it went down, and so this becomes his training as well. And so David is being watched by everyone, but now his character and his leadership skills are showing through in these difficult times. And it was truly difficult because Saul was dead, including Jonathan. Abner was murdered. Now Ish-bosheth has been murdered. And David is deploying and utilizing the character that God had been building in him all of those years, all those difficult years in exile, those years of training in Hebron. And it's much like the Christian experience, isn't it? Where sometimes we see our stumbling stone, yes, it becomes a stepping stone, but God will use those trials in our life to grow us, to encourage us, to build us up, so that when a situation, whether it be similar or not, comes across our radar or comes in our path, we have something to lean back on. We know the scripture. We know the character of God. We know the right thing to do. And so David is laying down this principle that these actions will not be tolerated in his kingdom. And again, he never saw Saul as his enemy. He never saw Ish-bosheth as his enemy. And in fact, he's actually in his heart making good on the oath that he made to Saul back in 1 Samuel 24. And if you look at that, 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 20, Saul said, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And so David swore to Saul. He really believed that if God set Saul up, then God can take Saul out. He wasn't really overly concerned with Ishbosheth. And you think about this head being brought to David. Well, David was a warrior, wasn't he? He knew all about dead bodies, and he certainly knew about severed heads. You remember when he was very, very young, battled Goliath, and the first thing he did was grab Goliath's big sword and chop off the head of that giant. But even though Ishbosheth wasn't the Lord's anointed, he still knew that it would be the Lord to make his house stronger and stronger. The Lord had brought David this far, and God would not abandon David now. And David knew that God was the best one to take vengeance on people who maybe were against David. All that God had done, it was not time to move forward with violence or acts of the flesh. Paul exhorted the Galatian church in this similar fashion. They had a very, very great start. Things were going well. The church was moving forward, but then they started at some point to drift into legalism, and they were looking at the works of the flesh rather than the ministry of the Spirit. In Galatians 3:3, Paul writes to them, and he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You know, a lot of times when people end up drifting into legalism, if you can have a conversation with them, you could say, "Well, how did you get saved in the first place? Was it you that saved you?" "No, it was the Lord that saved me." "Well, the Lord is going to be the one to continue to work with you and mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus." So it's really important for the believer not to attempt in the flesh that which only God can do in the Spirit. In other words, we must not attempt in the flesh what only God can do in the Spirit. Well, how do we know what are those things that God wants to do in my life? Right here in the Bible. That's how we find those things out. Well, the end of verse 12 says that David gave what remained of Ishbosheth a proper burial in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see in the first five verses that David is anointed king over all Israel. And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." So this is likely not all of the tribes, not all of the people of the tribes, but as we'll see in just a little bit, the leaders of the tribes, the elders of the tribes. "Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." They knew that God had called David to be king. This is 7.5 years after David started to rule in Judah after 10 years of exile. You think about that waiting period. So he knew that he was anointed to be king. And yet, when he started to get close to Saul, really, and ministering in his administration, he was exiled for 10 years, and then even 7.5 years of just being king over Judah. This required a lot of patience on David's part, and he didn't do it perfectly. We know this from the previous chapters. We know that it was a trial for David, but God was faithful to bring about what he had promised. Israel wanted David to be king, as we see in these verses, for three reasons. One, David was their flesh and bone. He was one of them. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Number two, they mention that David had a history of being a good leader militarily. And they remember this. "David, you were the one, when you were on staff, You were the one that you would bring the armies out and you would bring the armies back. We also remember that David behaved wisely in his service in the house of Saul. So he lived his life and he executed his duties in such a way that there couldn't be any accusation made against David. And this was brought up numerous times to Saul, saying, why are you so vehement against David? Why are you trying to kill David? He's done nothing against you and nothing against the kingdom of Israel. And so they really wanted a strong military person to lead Israel. It was a dangerous place back then. And then number three, and this is probably the most important thing, they knew that the Lord had called David to be king and shepherd the people Israel. It was a known fact throughout Israel that God had appointed David to be king. And so when you think about this, the people in general, but especially the leaders were not innocent in following Abner's puppet king. But here they finally acknowledge the fact, and that's really, really good. If you're taking notes or like to write in your Bibles, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is a parallel passage, and it teaches us that there were mighty military men in attendance. At this time in Hebron, they had great feasting, 3 days of feasting made for David, king of all Israel now, and there was great joy when David was made king. And in like manner, there's always great joy, especially in heaven, when one person repents of their sin and makes the son of David Jesus their king. This is a wonderful truth. And even just this last Sunday after the first service, we had a gentleman give his heart over to Jesus and make him king of his heart. And that made my day. It made my week. It's a time of rejoicing. So verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. These type of passages are important markers in a Bible character's life. And this is one of those data-rich and dense sections of Scripture that really lay it out for us, that he reigned only in Hebron for 7.5 years. He reigned over all Israel for 33. The total reign was 40 years. And then we can do the math. It's not that difficult. If he reigned for 40 years and he started reigning in Hebron at the age of 30, David died when he was 70. Very good. Okay. Verses 6 through 10, we see the taking of Jerusalem. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And so here, King David, he knew that Hebron would not be a great town, place, or city for a capital city for Israel. He was looking for a place that would be the administrative center, the military center, the spiritual center, the religious center of all of Israel. And we'll look at a map in a little bit, but Hebron is to the south. It's also in Judah. Unless the northern tribes think that David was going to show favoritism, he wanted something more to the north, but not so far north where it would complicate the people in the south, you know, getting to for feast days and whatnot and being connected. And so this location was absolutely perfect. And if you think about the distance between David's hometown and Jerusalem, it's relatively small. It's maybe three miles from Bethlehem and the fields of Bethlehem where David grew up and Jerusalem. And so you can imagine as a young shepherd boy moving sheep all over that part of Israel, he probably looked at Jerusalem, known back then as Jebus, many, many times. That's one of the reasons, just with all of his travels with his sheep, that he found these caves to hide out in, including the cave of Elah and the cave of Adullam. And so here he is going against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they spoke to David saying, And I just imagine them being on the top of the wall and peering down at David and his mighty men. You shall not come in here. You shall not pass. But the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. So they're not even hurling stones from their trebuchets or anything like that. They're simply hurling insults at David at this point. But the Jebusites were the ones that inhabited Jerusalem. And they really had Jerusalem for the lion's share of about 400 years in the days of the judges. And they were expelled for a little while under Joshua, but they came back almost immediately. And for a long time, the city that David was destined to reign from was under the control of the enemy. And you can think about it like this. They had been there a long time. The Jebusites were deeply entrenched in this city. In Joshua 15:63, it says that the Jebusites were too strong to be cast out. Joshua chapter 1 tells us that for a time, the Benjamites settled there in a peaceful coexistence with the enemy. We know that that was not ideal. This couldn't be allowed. For when David became king, he immediately comes against the Jebusites to take this city. And so here they are mocking David and his men. They're very, very proud. They thought there was no way that David could come in and take this city. And that's largely because of the position of the city. It was situated quite well on a hill, and we'll look at maps in just a little bit, situated on a hill, and it was surrounded by three valleys. So the defense of the city was really amazing. It was situated in a great strategic place, and this is why they're proud, and they're saying, the blind people from inside of here and the lame people, they can't walk right or at all. They're going to be the ones that are going to repel you. So these are great insults against David, and it really reveals their pride. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So we see a number of names for this same town. So Jerusalem, in Genesis, Salem, Jebus, when it was controlled by the Jebusites, the city of David, because of David, and then also Zion. In the conquest for the land, even under a strong leader like Joshua, the taking of Jerusalem was difficult, if not impossible. But when David became king, the conquest was easy. You see in verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold. He just took the stronghold. That is where he believed he was going to rule and reign from. We know that this is where God wanted him to be, and he just took it. And what is true of David taking Jerusalem is true in the life of the believer who has made Jesus, the son of David, their king. You and I were once blinded, inhabited by sin. Death was entrenched in our very souls. But when the risen Lord Jesus became king, those strongholds of sin came under his subjection and rule and were cast out entirely. So there's an amazing picture here. So David's rule, or the son of David's rule, excuse me, permeates our lives now. And it's such a great rule that sins and faults that had dominated our lives flee at his presence. Even today as believers, the only reason a life-dominating or baffling sin can rule in our lives is because we've chosen to not allow Jesus to rule that part of our lives. Once Jesus is made king, all enemies are put under his feet. And so the big question for us tonight, the challenge, the exhortation, is will you let Jesus rule over every area of your life? It's the best thing to have Jesus be your undisputed king. If he has that place in our hearts, then we can say like Paul in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the flesh which I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's really the grace, the gift, the fruit, the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, taking my place, and after he was buried for 3 days, he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, proving that he was exactly who he said he was and exactly who the Old Testament prophesied him to be. I read a quote 2 days ago by Alan Redpath, and I'm going to give you a long quote warning. Here we go. Alan Redpath says this, "I want to say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus that there is no habit that has gone so deep, but that the power of the blood of Jesus can go deeper. And there is no entrenchment of sin that has gone so far, but that the power of the risen Lord by his Holy Spirit can go further. In our lives, the first mark of the sovereignty of Christ is that the habits of years which have baffled all of our efforts and mocked all of our struggles, the things which have brought us to shame and confession of failure time and time again to the Lord in contrition and repentance, their power is broken when he is upon the throne. There's no greater power towards us than the power that God had towards his Son in raising Jesus from the dead. Number one, that's a lot of power. Number two, we require a lot of power to be like Jesus. We need that kind of help. We're needy if we're willing to be honest with ourselves. But sin is no power for the match of God when it's released on our behalf for our good and God's glory. The strongholds in our lives are no match for the Son of David. So, the position of Jerusalem made it very defensible. The Jebusites are very prideful because of that. That's why they mocked David and his men. And now David said on that day, when he came against Jerusalem, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." This is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, another parallel passage, that it was Joab who went through that water shaft penetrating the city, which led to the taking of the city. Quite simple. It seems like David knew about the water shaft. Whoever crawls through there and opens up the gates or gets us in, it's going to be great. They'll be the commander of my army. And so David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And then David built all around from the Milo and inward. Jerusalem, being right on the border between Judah and Israel, would really be the perfect place to be able to unite Judah with the northern kingdoms. And here he says, where is it? Oh, in verse 7, the stronghold of Zion, all of these synonyms for Jerusalem. If you look at this picture here, Zion originally referred to the hill that projected to the south between the Kidron Valley and the Central Valley. Some maps that you might have in your Bible would say the Tyropian Valley. But it was protected on three sides by valleys, so Zion was almost impregnable. And since the temple was built there, Zion later came to refer poetically to the entire city. So from the Psalms, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? And so here you can see from these two amazing drone shots, this drone shot would be from 3,000 years ago. Okay, artist's rendition. But here's the Central Valley. There's a valley, the Hinnom Valley down here, and then the Kidron Valley right here. If you were to extend to the right, it would start going up to the Mount of Olives. And so originally, the city of David was very, very small, just on this portion right here. And then where Solomon's temple was built and where we were able to go on our Israel trip, we were able to go up here in this area. This is the top of Mount Moriah. And my friends, Genesis chapter 22, Pastor Dan taught about this, on Sunday regarding Abraham's sacrifice of his only son, Isaac. Guess what? It happened right here, right? The same place where Jesus would be crucified for us. But this is really neat to see both of these pictures together and side by side, because you can see where David's palace was built right here, and that would be just about right here on the map today. And if you had been on our trip a few years ago now, unfortunately our last trip was a few years ago, you would have gone into this area of the city of David and into some of the ruins of David's palace, coming out the bottom part and coming down and seeing some of these terraces that still exist today, which is right about here in that area. So that gives you an idea of what David conquered and then where he built his palace. Well, verse 10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. David's rule was evidenced by the fact that he took the stronghold in verse 7. It's also evidenced by the fact that his kingdom grew and became great. Why? Because the Lord of hosts was with him. The kingdom of David was ever increasing. And truly you can say that King David was Israel's greatest king. They had the most protection from the enemies. They had the most territory. It was truly the glory days of Israel, and David was their greatest king. For the believer, once we submit to the rule of King Jesus, his rule should be ever increasing in our lives, just like David's rule was ever increasing. That should be true in our lives. So when you think about someone coming to faith and trusting in Jesus, like the gentleman on Sunday, that's the first step of many steps. Our journey towards heaven's shores are a lot of steps all strung together. As Jesus becomes more and more in our lives and gains more territory in our lives and more sovereignty in our lives, I'm going to tell you, you experience more and more blessing. You know, the things that you think are valuable that you give up for the sake of Christ pale into comparison to the things that he's working in and through you and the things that you'll be rewarded with when you get to heaven. Consider the promise that came to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, it was prophesied to Mary, he will be great, speaking of Jesus, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I love that. This verse is tying in with the history of David and his kingdom increasing, and it's so linked because Jesus is the son of David and will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem one day very, very shortly. And so listen to this truth. If you are in Christ, there is no end. If he is your king now, he will be your king forever. So if he's, yes, that's good news. That is good news for us. As we're being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus, we become aware of more and more areas in our life that need to come in subjection to his rule. And we have something very powerful at work that Jesus promised the disciples before he left this earth and descended into heaven. And do you remember what that power is? And that person is? It's the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing, because you have this person of God in the Holy Spirit convicting us, empowering us, encouraging us, comforting us, guiding us into all truth, and also possibly most importantly, always glorifying Jesus. We have this internal beacon almost that just keeps pointing us to Jesus. We have that. And I tell you, when we submit to the Holy Spirit, it is a beautiful thing. And when we submit to the Holy Spirit, not everyone in our life or circle of friends will understand what's going on. We might be convicted by the Holy Spirit to read our Bibles more, maybe daily, maybe twice a day, or whatever. And you might be excited about it, and you might have some friends or family members that are not so excited about it. That's okay. It's not weird. It's the will of God. You might be convicted now about some sin that you once, maybe 5 years ago, thought was okay because that's the area that the Spirit is doing His work. Other people might not understand that, but you know the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and you know the scriptures that He's ministering to you regarding these things in your life. And what's great is He will never do anything out of sync or accordance with the scriptures. You can't just throw in the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit made me do it. Jesus said no in four of the Gospels, so I don't think that was the Spirit. That was another spirit, you know, working. Maybe the spirit of bad pizza or whatever, you know, but that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and the Spirit's saying, that wasn't me. Don't put that on me. So verse 10 again. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. As we live day by day, submitted to the Lord and to His Spirit, there is no greater blessing than to have the Creator of the entire universe with you. That is a blessing. It's amazing. Joshua 1:5, here's the encouragement of God to this new leader who's taking Moses' role with some trepidation, and he needed the encouragement. He got a lot of encouragement from God early on. And God tells him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And I think this is beautiful because in the New Testament, this is attributed to Jesus, this quote. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people, for Israel's sake. I originally, in my studies, I didn't really stop too long there at verse 11, but then something drew me back to verse 11, and we're talking about Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now, this would be today in modern-day Lebanon, and at that time, the people who lived in Tyre were amazing craftsmen. They were amazing builders, but they were known for something very specific that they built. They built ships. So even Solomon contracted with the king of Tyre these ships that would go out and they would come back after long periods of time with all kinds of supplies. So these people were really, really skilled in this area. And so what's going on in the big picture? David becomes king. He attacks Jerusalem, kicks out the Jebusites, and he sets up his rule from Jerusalem. King Hiram, over in another country on the coast from Tyre, hears about this. So he sends his best craftsmen and masons and all these supplies to build David a house. I think this is so fascinating because you have Gentiles who are really, really excited about David becoming king and ruling over all of Israel and kicking the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. This is so remarkable to me because it was God's will that David would be king over Israel. And you can say that when God is glorified through His people, the nations rejoice. Tyre, this Gentile pagan city, was drawn in and became nearer to the promises of God and Israel because of David's ascension to the throne. And this right now is the beginning of the apex of Israel. So in like manner, with the church, when the church is who God has created the church to be, then God can do through the church what God desires to do. So that is, with the church, when God is moving through her, when the church is submitted to the Lord, then the nations will rejoice. just like it was always God's intent for Israel to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. That was the plan. But now the Gentiles end up being that provoking stick towards Israel, and one day that veil will be lifted and they will become saved and be known as a nation that has trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. It's God's desire that the church lives as a witness and testimony to others that the Son of David is a good king and that he provides life to his people and that he has a really, really good plan for them. Amazing application. So that's what happened when I came back to this verse and I felt like I wasn't quite done yet with verse 11, and I'm really glad I came back to it. I hope you are too. Look, I have to trust the Lord. I sit down and study and read and, you know, listen to different things. And when I start putting letters and words, and hopefully they make good grammatical sentences, you know, on paper, I just have to pray and say, Lord, if this is interesting to me, if it's impacting to me, if it's touching my heart, then hopefully it will touch some other people's hearts. So there might be some things that we dig into that you go, what in the world, Pastor David? And then hopefully there are some things where you go, oh, I'm intrigued by that too. So the people of Tyre found out that David was king. It was important to them, and they built David a mighty palace. This would be the same king who would provide Solomon with the materials for the temple. And so not only did the king of Tyre know something, but David knew something as well. He knew that the Lord had called him to this. He knew that God had placed him in this position. David knew that it wasn't his kingdom and that it was the Lord's. And then three, David knew that this was for the sake of the people God loved. So David wasn't lifted up for the pleasure of David. David was lifted up as king for God's pleasure towards the people. Does that make sense? So today, one, God is calling people still to a mighty position. All people, he's calling to an amazing position. And what is that? The honored position of being a child of God, a child of the King and the bride of Christ. His giftings and calling is not revocable. So if you're a Christian tonight, then you can just and should be thankful that God has made you a part of his eternal family. So no one can take that from you, no matter how bad things get. Number two, as we serve in the church that Jesus established, we have to realize that just as David realized that it was the Lord's kingdom, we need to realize that this church is Jesus's church. It's the Lord's church. Jesus told the disciples, what? I will build my church. And in the Greek, that's emphatic. That means it's like underlined and it's bolded, circled, and highlighted. It's his church, right? So we serve at the pleasure of the King. And then number three, our service is first unto the Lord, but secondarily, our service is to others. Did you know that God blesses you and his people so that you can be a blessing to others? We have a God of blessing, and he wants to bless you, but that's not the only reason. He wants you to be a blessing to other people, just like the comfort that he gives to you in a trial or in a difficulty. He comforts his people so that they can bring that comfort of the Lord and of the Spirit to other people. So we must not hide our treasure in light, but share it with others so that they can be saved. Now we see something that's rather a bummer. Everything is going great. The kingdom is expanding. He kicked those Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And we get to this little section of scripture where I don't have any other way to title this little section other than David expands his harem. It's horrible. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. So you remember when he got to Hebron, he started taking wives from Hebron. And so now he's in Jerusalem and he takes more, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. And now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepeg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. If you can pronounce those better, I want to see you after service. So here we have David, and it was going so good, but David, this is not good. This is sin. David is disobeying Deuteronomy 17:17. That explicitly prohibits a king from multiplying wives. Monogamy was always God's plan, one wife for life. And from the early days of mankind to the New Testament, you know, God took what was acceptable in society and reined it in and restored the original intent from Genesis, that a man shall leave his mother and father and he shall be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh, not the four of them or the five of them or, you know, whatever David, you know, got up to. So we see that this was always God's plan from the beginning. And then we also see in many, many places in the Bible where there is polygamy, there are problems. And David's going to pay for some of those problems in his life. He didn't have a good family life. And the problem, it stems from his own choices, but also from the fact that David's family life was complicated. It was complicated. I just quickly found this chart on the internet, so I know it's true. If you look here, you could see on the left, you see Boaz and Ruth had Obed, Jesse, and then David. And then here are the eight wives, and then number nine represents his other wives and concubines and all of the other kids. That is complicated. That is so complicated. It wasn't God's will. Great troubles are going to come later on in his life. It's interesting that David's power is increasing. He's seeing the blessing of the Lord in his life, and yet he's doing these things. Well, where's the judgment of God? We need to understand that just because God is not judging David at this point, that God is somehow giving him a pass or saying that his behavior is okay. This is a very important lesson for us in that we should never mistake the patience of God for his approval of our sin. God is a patient God, and he's so long-suffering with his people, giving us multitudes of mercy and gobs of grace, just hoping that we would repent and we would respond to his goodness and to his truth. But the wages of sin is death, isn't it? We will always reap what we sow. Oftentimes, God will give his people time and space in order to repent. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit of conviction. There's also the ministry of consequences. Not that we pay for our sin, because only Jesus can pay for sin, but consequences can be a very, very strong tutor, right? A good education, if you can afford the tuition. You can only take that so long. But there truly comes a time when we'll reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption and death. But did you know about the law of sowing and reaping in Galatians 6? That the converse is true as well? So if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap death and destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit, and you're going to reap life, and you're going to reap fruitfulness and beauty. And that's God's intent for us. Then in verses 17 through 25, we see that the enemy is never happy when God's kingdom moves forward. I didn't have anything shorter to put in there, so I just left it long like that. But that's what's going on in this last section here, beginning in verse 17. And now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So anytime the Lord does a work, guess what? The enemy will deploy. That happened in David's day, and that happens in our day. When God is doing a work and there's success, the enemy is going to go to work and the enemy is going to deploy their forces. So now David is king. The enemy of the Philistines are on a seek and destroy mission. and the Philistines are deployed, or literally they're spread out. And what's wild about these Philistines that were Israel's perennial enemy, right, for a long, long time, is that they did not peep a word of protest when David was ruling from Hebron. When David had his little slice of Judah and Hebron and no more, the enemy was fine with that. Oh, but once David became king over all the tribes, over all of Israel, well, they had a problem now. They had a problem now. When David kicked out their close cousins, the Jebusites or whatever, from Jerusalem, now there's an issue. And again, it totally parallels our lives, our Christian experience. When we were not believers, or perhaps when we only allowed Jesus to rule a slice of our lives, say, for example, we were Sunday Christians, and then we lived like the devil on Monday through Saturday. Why would the enemy bother with a Christian like that, or someone claiming to be Christian like that? He doesn't need to attack. They're not a threat to him. The enemy is content. Oh, but once the enemy is thrown out and the Son of David, King Jesus, is ruling, now there's a problem. Now there's a problem. And so they deploy like the largest force of Philistine warriors and battle-hardened men that they possibly could against David and his forces. And they came to this place, the Valley of Rephaim. If you look at this picture, this is kind of an interesting graphic because it shows you to the west of Jerusalem and slightly north, the Valley of Rephaim, and then off in the distance here, that's Jerusalem. So they were deployed towards Jerusalem and were very, very close at that time. And David inquired of the Lord, that's a great thing to do when you're under attack, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So here, David is back to making good decisions. He's inquiring of the Lord. The Philistines were a formidable force, and David doesn't even rely upon his own military skills. He relies upon the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christian, if thou would know the path of duty, take God for thy compass. If thou would steer thy ship through the dark billows, then put the tiller into the hand of the Almighty. Many a rock might be escaped if we would let our Father take the helm. Many a shoal or quicksand we might well avoid if we would leave it to his sovereign will to choose and to command." So here David seeks the Lord, and the Lord gives him an answer. David went out with the promise of victory, and that's amazing. And so David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, the Philistines did, and David and his men carried them away. Listen, if your God can be left alone on the battlefield and needs to be X-filled by other people, you have the wrong God, period. And you look at that verse too, that David's men took the idols and carried them away. Did you think they carried them away to be souvenirs and trophy, you know, from this battle and go, "Yay, you know, I'm going to inscribe the date on the bottom of this idol, you know, da, 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 you know, 1000 BC, and I'm going to put it on the mantle of my home"? No, they did not. Again, the Bible is a great commentary on itself because it says in 1 Chronicles that David commanded the idols that they had picked up off the battlefield to be burned, to be destroyed totally. So if there's anything in our lives that takes the place of the Lord, burn it. Get it out of there. David sought the Lord and trusted the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He looked to the Lord. And what was the result? What happened? What does he say happened in verse 20? He says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me." So the Lord did the battle. And then he said, "It was like a breakthrough of water." I don't know as a kid if you ever played with water, perhaps in a place that you shouldn't have, perhaps under a deck near foundations, and you just let the hose run, and it would ebb the dirt away and whatnot, and then sometimes you would build a dam, and then you might just get a little tiny stick and kind of make a small little, you know, stream in the top of that dam. And you know what? It wouldn't be before long that that water would absolutely break through your little dam that you made really, really close to the foundation of the house or the footers of a deck. It sounds like I'm speaking from experience. I paid for that. I was grounded. I was definitely disciplined. But now I know. Now I know. I know that water should stay away from foundations of houses. You know, and as an adult, we know these things. So this is how we fight, right? We come up against the enemy. We seek the Lord. We let the Lord fight our battles. And then the Lord is the one who brings the breakthrough. It's a great verse. Great verse. So maybe you're up against a wall. You're up against a foe. You're up against a thing in your life. You can seek the Lord and let the Lord do battle for you, and that the Lord would make a breakthrough in your life. But notice that no sooner did David have victory that the Philistines attack again. You know, the life we have is not a life of a playground. It's a battleground. And we need to understand that, especially if we're serving the Lord and obeying the Lord and walking forward in the things that he's asking us to, we're going to be greater targets for the enemy. That just is. Why would the enemy attack a compromising Christian? But you know what? If you're serving the Lord and you want the Son of David ruling in your life and ruling in your marriage and ruling in your family and ruling in your ministry, you will have a target, and it will be battle. Just because you're the Lord's, and the enemy hates anything that God loves. And so no sooner did they have victory and burned up all their images, than the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Same place, they're spread out once again, and you kind of wonder, did they bring replacement idols? I don't know how that works. I'm not an idol worshiper, so just a thought. And so He comes again, and I'll tell you this too, another truth here, is sometimes after a mountaintop experience, sometimes after a really amazing breakthrough in your life, guess what? The enemy will attack again. So just be knowledgeable about that. Be circumspect. Watch and pray, and you know, be found in the Lord's armor. And when David inquired of the Lord, God said to him, "You shall not go up, circle around behind them and come up upon them in the front of the mulberry trees," so kind of a flanking motion, "and so it will be when," let's see, nope, let me just wait for verse 24 just a second, and we're going to finish in just a moment, but this is amazing. David prays again, good for you, David, but when he does, the Lord doesn't say, "Go up and attack immediately." He says, "I'm doing something different. I'm going to provide the victory in a different way." He doesn't just say, "Go up and you'll have the victory," like the first time. He says, basically, "Do it like this and sit still and wait." Well, that's definitely a contrast. The first word of the Lord was go and attack. And then now God says to David, "David, I want you to flank and I want you to sit and I want you to wait." If he followed yesterday's strategy in today's battle, he would have failed. And I think the big lesson for us is to stay close to Jesus and do what Jesus says. And he'll tell us, his Spirit will guide us, that we can wait on the Lord, that we can listen to the Holy Spirit, who will tell us, go to the right or go to the left. We have that. And so, verse 24, "It shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And so, again, it was the Lord doing the battle, but God wanted David and his men to go about it in a particular way. And David doesn't fight against the Lord. Well, God, what is that going to be? I mean, wait around in the mulberry trees and do this flanking maneuver? How he doesn't ask any questions. He just obeys. You know, if you think about just a few hundred years before this, with Joshua and the children of Israel being commanded to walk around Jericho silently for 7 days. Huh. You know, Interesting. And they obeyed, and the Lord brought the walls of Jericho down. So when David and his men heard the sound of the marching in the mulberry trees, only then were they to move out. In verse 24, where he says that you shall advance quickly, I love looking at different Bibles, just for reading different seasons of my life, depending what I'm doing. I also love on your Blue Letter app and on blueletterbible.com that you can click Bibles on any verse and you can see a comparison of a lot of different scriptures. There is something about looking at a passage in different translations that causes somewhat of a richness. That is a study tool that you can use as you, you know, seek to understand a passage. So sometimes just having a little bit different of a word here and there or a different sentence structure can actually allow the text to breathe. It's really, really amazing. And what I love about the King James for that he was to advance, the King James says in this verse, when you hear the marching of the armies and the mulberry trees, this is the King James part, bestir thyself. Stir yourself up and get going. And I love that because it says to us that David had to stir himself up. He had to do the work. He couldn't be stirred up by someone else. That work had to be done by him. He had to be decisive. You know, in our day, there are many Christians that wait on others to motivate them. They're just not moving forward. They're waiting for something when God has clearly said, no, you need to move out and attack in this area, in your life, in the landscape of your family, or in the landscape of your school and how you're operating as a student or at your job, where the word says attack and people are like looking for an emotional experience or, you know, some kind of sign from God. And then God would say to that person, bestir thyself. So I like that. I think there are some things that the King James is just amazing on. I won't go down that road because I have a list already forming in my head of my favorite passages that the King James just is so beautiful. As Bible-based believers, you and I are to watch and pray and listen and obey. We don't move out on emotion. We advance at the word of our commander, the Lord Jesus. And David, verse 25, did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And so again, he pushes the Philistines back where they belong. You can see from this map kind of the layout of how close they were to Jerusalem, where they fought, and then where he pushed the Philistines to, all the way back into Gezer, which was traditionally Philistine territory. We need to understand that we seek Jesus for his direction in our life, and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto us. You know, we need to have a relationship with the Lord, and that's what we're called to do, rather than, you know, religion, where Jesus lambasted the religious leaders of his day. They were all about their rules and regulations and washing of cups and pitchers. And one gospel even says, you know, that Jesus said, you guys are washing couches. It's like, how bad did it get? That's pretty bad when you're washing a couch. But that's what legalism does. That's what religion does. And you do crazy things, but the sickness of that is you never know if you've done enough. But you know what? Being saved by grace through faith in Jesus is beautiful because we know that he did enough. He did it for us, and we are just called to keep ourselves in the love of Jesus. That's our challenge tonight. Amen? Lord, thank you for these things. Lord, I know it shouldn't surprise us that there are beautiful truths for our learning and our encouragement and exhortation and conviction in the Old Testament. But Lord, you wrote this book. And Lord, it's remarkable to see so many amazing parallels with the Christian life and the Christian experience. And Lord, as we have seen in the big picture of David taking the proper place and rule over all the tribes of Israel, Lord, we know that you, the Son of David, desire to have rule over all aspects of our heart and all aspects of our life. So Lord, once again, We've done it many times on our journey, but we bend our knee to you, we bow our heads to you, Lord Jesus, and we confess you as our King, and we confess you as our Lord and Savior. So Lord, help us if there are areas that maybe we've started to take control in. Lord, we pray that we would submit and that we would just cry out to you, Lord, and allow you to have full rule and reign. In your name, amen.